Please turn in your Bible to Esther, Book of Esther. And this morning, we've reached the last in our series in this wonderful book, which I, for one, have thoroughly enjoyed going through. Hopefully, you've quite enjoyed it as well. And I'm rather sorry to be reaching the end this morning as we look at chapters 9 and 10. Next week, God willing, we shall return to our series in the Gospel of Matthew. But let us hear the word of the Lord as we read Esther chapters 9 and 10. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast lots to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly bound themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther bound them, and as they had bound themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews, and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and spoke peace to all his people. Well, we are in Susa, the citadel of Persia, that great and vast empire, and it is the 13th day of Adar, the 12th month of the year, and the year is 474 BC. And as we have seen in previous weeks, a decree has been issued ordering the destruction, the annihilation, the killing of all the Jews throughout the vast Persian Empire. And that decree to kill and to annihilate the Jews is to be carried out on this day, the 13th day of the month of Adar. But as we saw last time, another decree has also been issued by the king, allowing the Jews to defend themselves and to fight back and to kill all those who attack them. And they are allowed to do that on this particular day. So all is coming to a head on the 13th of Adar. And as the events unfold on this particular day, what we see happening is what is best described as a great reversal. That's what we see taking place here in Esther chapter 9. We see a great reversal. For here we see that for God's people, the Jews, the covenant people of God, for them we see that disaster, impending disaster, turns into glorious triumph, and as a result, sorrow, imminent sorrow, turns into wonderful joy. Those are the two main ways in which we see this great reversal taking place here in Esther chapter 9. Those are my 2 points this morning. Disaster turns into triumph and sorrow turns into joy. First of all then, we see here that disaster turns into triumph for the Jews, for the people of God. We read in the second half of verse 1, that on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. This is the headline news, the headline that summarizes really all that follows. Instead of being overpowered by those who hated them, the Jews overpower their enemies. They who were once under the sentence of death, they're not only spared death, but they actually inflict death on their enemies. It is a great reversal to go along with all of the other reversals that we've noted in previous weeks in the book of Esther. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And what I want you to notice is just how crucial Mordecai was to these events. As we go on in the chapter, we read in verse 3 that all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the royal agents also helped the Jews. Why? For the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. We see just before those verses that fear of the Jews had actually fallen on all of the peoples, but in particular what had fallen on all of the peoples, especially those who were in positions of authority and power, was fear of the Jews' great champion, the Jews' great leader, the Jews' great savior, we might say, Mordecai. No one at this point in the history of the Persian Empire, no one except the king was as powerful as Mordecai. He had been elevated to the right hand of King Ahasuerus, as we saw last week. And so it was utterly futile to stand against him, utterly futile to stand against him and his people, the Jews. God's righteous servant, and he was a righteous man, having been exalted to a position of greatest power, ensures that his people, the Jews, would then be saved from the disaster that had been decreed against them. Here we see that the turning of the tables in the palace, chapter 8, guarantees the turning of the tables throughout the whole of the vast empire of Persia. And that's what we read as we go on in the chapter. We read in verses 5 to 10 that the Jews, under the powerful leadership and with the fame and reputation of Mordecai going ahead of them, the Jews defeat and they destroy all of their enemies, all of those who hated them. They inflict upon them what their enemies had hoped to inflict upon the Jews. And it's clear that there were many enemies of the Jews throughout the empire. There were 800 within the citadel itself, the very heart of government. We know that because 500 were destroyed on one day and 300 on another. 800 enemies of the Jews, right at the heart of government. And in addition to that, there were 75,000 spread throughout of all of the provinces of the Persian Empire. And all of these people, 76,000, all of them were implacably opposed to the covenant people. They were determined to kill them. They were determined to annihilate them, to wipe them out. And please remember that they had had 9 months in which to change sides, in which to cease their opposition to the Jews and join with them. Remember, the decree allowing the Jews to defend themselves had been issued in the third month of the year. And this is now the 12th month of the year. They had had 9 months in which they could have changed their minds and sided with God's people, but they decided not to. They consciously, they deliberately, they willfully chose to attack the people of God. That is what is going on here. And as a result, the only way that the Jews could live was by killing their enemies. Yes, what we read here might well be called rough justice, but it's justice all the same. And we can say more. What happens here in Esther 9 is what the Bible calls holy war. This is how we should understand the events that take place in Esther chapter 9. It is holy war. What do I mean by that? Well, what the Bible means by holy war is this. War that is carried out by God's people on God's behalf, under God's orders, against God's enemies. Holy war is carried out by God's people on God's behalf, under God's orders, against God's enemies. It is the means, in other words, by which God executes his judgment against his foes. He uses his people as his agents in such just judgment. And we see that in other parts of the Bible, don't we? Particularly in the book of Joshua. And that is what is happening here. This is holy war. In other words, God's people here are not acting as bloodthirsty vigilantes. I suppose I can't speak for all of them. Maybe there were some amongst the people of God who were motivated by bloodthirst, by revenge. But as a whole, what is happening here is not an example of bloodthirsty vigilantism. No, God's people here are acting as soldiers in the Lord's army, executing his judicial wrath, executing his just judgment. And we know that that is the case from a couple of features that we read about in this chapter. First of all, we know that this is holy war and not just bloodthirsty revenge, because they don't take the enemy's plunder. Now that is emphasized three times by the author. It's referred to in verses 10 and 15 and 16. They do not, they laid no hands on the plunder of their enemies. And this was one important principle of holy war, that God's people, because they were acting as God's agents, were not supposed to gain materially from their actions by taking the plunder of the enemies. That would have undermined the justice of what they were doing. A bit like if a judge gains materially from a judgment that he makes, that would very much call into question the justice of the judgment that he has made. Holy war, you see, ruled out the possibility that God's agents would benefit materially from their execution of God's justice. And the fact that the author stresses this particular feature, shows that he wants the hearers, the readers, to recognize that what is happening here, what the Jews are doing here, is an act of holy war. And then the second feature that we are to take note of, which shows us that this is holy war, is Esther's request that the 10 sons of Haman be hanged. Now that might seem on the face of it to be a rather cruel and vindictive thing to do on the part of Queen Esther, but it wasn't. Part of the practice of holy war was that the leaders of the defeated enemies would not only kill their enemies, but also hang their bodies on trees as a sign that they were under the covenant curse of God. And so what Esther was doing here was really bringing to completion the practice of holy war against the self-declared and very hostile enemies of God. And the reason I'm saying all of this is not just because it's there in the text and we need to know that, but because in recognizing that this is what is going on, in recognizing that this is holy war, we are then helped to understand how we today ought to apply a passage like this. And we need to be clear that this chapter, along with other examples of such holy war that we read about in, say, the book of Joshua, this chapter does not in any way give us as Christians the license to go out and kill those people that we don't like very much. It doesn't give the church the license to bear arms against those whom we perceive to be our enemies. And the reason for that, and we could go into a lot of reasons, but the main reason is this. It's because God's holy war against evil, against the devil, against those cosmic forces of evil which lie behind the evil that we see and so often experience in this world, God's holy war against evil has been now decisively won by his son, his servant, Jesus Christ. By Christ's death upon the cross, by his resurrection from the grave, he has put to shame, he has disarmed all of those evil authorities, all of those forces that are opposed to God and to his church. He has decisively won the holy war, and he is going to bring his victory to final completion, to consummation, when he returns. And so, the way we are to read Esther 9 is to see it as an anticipation of those two great events in redemptive history. It's an anticipation of Jesus's decisive victory over the great enemy that we are faced with, Satan. And it's an anticipation of the consummation of his victory when he returns. This chapter does not anticipate our going around killing with swords and with spears all of our enemies. I mean, apart from anything else, how do we know that those that we perceive to be our enemies today will not in fact turn out to be our friends in the future? And I suppose the reverse applies as well. So Esther chapter 9 is a unique event. It's a one-off. And today, as Christians, we live in the light of Jesus' decisive triumph over his enemies, and we anticipate that day of final judgment. And we anticipate it, yes, by fighting as Christians, but fighting not with swords or spears, but with spiritual weapons. Until Jesus returns, our calling as Christians today is to fight by proclaiming the gospel. We live, as it were, in that 9-month period. Today is the day of salvation, the day of gospel proclamation. On the day of final judgment, all of God's enemies, they will be killed. They will meet their maker. And it's necessary to say that, I think, because you might be here wondering, how are we to apply this as Christians today? It can make, can't it, for somewhat uncomfortable reading. But we need to read passages like this in the context of the whole storyline of the Bible. But what I do want to emphasize, having said all of that, is this, and it's a simple point, but it needs to be emphasized, that what happens here, yes, it might make for hard reading in some ways, but what happens here is good. It is good, what happens here. It's good that God's enemies are destroyed. It is good that God's people triumph. It is good that justice is done. And the narrator expects us to greet these events as good news, because here we see a great reversal, The people who had been under an unjust sentence of death being rescued, triumphing over their foes, while those who hated them and who wanted to annihilate them end up being killed. So this is good news. It is good news that justice is done, that God's enemies are destroyed, and such things ought to be celebrated. And that's exactly what we see happening in the remainder of our chapter. We've seen disaster turning into triumph, and as a result, sorrow turns into joy. After their victory, the Jews in the provinces celebrate on the 14th day of the month, while the Jews in Susa celebrate on the 15th day. And rather than this being just a one-off celebration, Mordecai, and then later on Esther, decrees that this feast should be celebrated every year. And it should be celebrated every year to mark, verse 22, the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. It will be a time to celebrate the great reversal when in the face of death and disaster, God's people won a great victory, and when, as a result, their sorrow turned into gladness, their mourning into joy. And to whom would they be giving thanks at this annual feast? Well, they would be giving thanks to God, of course. Though unnamed, not named once in the book of Esther, God is plastered all over the pages. God is the one who had turned his people's disaster into triumph. God is the one who had therefore turned their sorrow and their mourning into joy and gladness. And we know that anyway, but we know that in particular because the feast is named Purim. And the naming of the feast, Purim, highlights that God would be the center of the celebrations. Now, it might seem somewhat odd to name this celebratory feast after the poor. After all, the poor were the lots or the dice that Haman, their great enemy, had used in order to select the date on which he would and all of his fellow enemies of the Jews would destroy God's people. So it might seem a bit odd to name a celebratory feast after the poor, after those lots that had been cast to determine the date on which the Jews would be killed. But of course, God's believing people knew that behind the roll of the poor, behind the roll of the dice, lay the all-controlling hand of God, which is the big truth, the big theme that runs throughout the book of Esther. They knew that in his providence, God had been the one who had determined the exact date on which Haman would plan to kill all the Jews. He was the one who had determined which lots would be drawn, how the dice would roll, the date on which Haman and his fellow enemies would seek to destroy the Jews. They knew that God's all-controlling hand lay behind this, just as they knew that it was God's providence that had caused the king to have a sleepless night, along with all of those other events that followed in chapter 6. So in naming the feast Purim, the Jews were rejoicing in the Lord as the one whose good and wise providence had directed all things for their salvation. They were celebrating, you see, that their sovereign God had used the poor, which Haman had intended for evil. He had used the poor for his people's ultimate good. And it's this truth, this particular truth, that God is in absolute control, that God providentially directs everything that happens. Even evil things, using even the evil intentions of evil men for his people's ultimate good and salvation. It is this particular truth that was going to be celebrated at Purim. And this particular truth was something that God's people needed to remember and needed to rejoice in year after year. Because things, as you know, as history unfolded, would continue to be difficult for God's believing people. Life wasn't going to get a whole lot easier after this. Think about the way that they were subjugated by the Roman Empire. They needed to remember year after year that their God was sovereign, even if they couldn't always see that and what was happening. And by celebrating the Purim, the Feast of Purim every year, they would remember God's good providence and be less likely to forget that glorious truth. After all, are we not so very quick to forget, to functionally forget these basic yet glorious truths? And isn't this one major reason why God has instituted for us today the weekly Sabbath, the weekly gathering together, this day of feasting? Isn't this one major reason why the Lord Jesus instituted the feast of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of bread and wine, so that we would remember all that God has done for us? So that we would remember how God has turned our disaster into triumph, our sorrow into gladness, so that we would not forget all of his benefits. We need these feasts, don't we? We need these days of celebration. Otherwise, we tend to forget how blessed we are. Purim was instituted so that the Jews would remember that God had saved them and so turned their sorrow into joy. But I believe that there was another dimension to this Feast of Purim. I believe that not only did it remind God's people of their past salvation, but it also pointed them forward to a future salvation. It's interesting that the book of Esther closes, as it does, with this short paragraph on King Ahasuerus and Mordecai. And you might well wonder, well, what are these verses doing here? And I think one commentator is right when he says that these verses serve to put into perspective the great reversal of the book of Esther by showing us how much remained unchanged after all. These verses do put into perspective, don't they, the great reversals that we have read about in the book of Esther, because they show us how much remained unchanged. Ahasuerus continued to reign, and his own personal interests remained paramount. And yes, undoubtedly, it was good news, very good news for God's people that Mordecai was second in rank to Ahasuerus, and that he sought their welfare and their peace. Far better having him in charge than Haman, that's for sure. But just imagine a Jew celebrating Purim during, for example, the days of the Roman Empire, a few hundred years after Purim was first instituted. Mordecai is long gone. And the Jews, well, they still live under the dominion of a foreign power. It's just, it's a different foreign power. And Judea is just a tiny province in this vast Roman Empire. Not very much has changed. Yes, you can look back on what God has done in the past. You can celebrate the great salvation that he effected in the days of Mordecai and Esther. But you might well ask, as a believing Jew, well, what about now? What about now? What about the future? Is there any hope? And a believing Jew celebrating Purim would surely have realized that his hope of eternal welfare, his hope of everlasting peace, would only be realized when the servant of the Lord was not second in rank to anyone, but when he himself reigned as the true king over all. In other words, what we have here in the text is an indication that the great reversal of the book of Esther was not yet the great reversal of full redemption. But of course, today we have the privilege of living in the light of that great reversal, don't we? The great reversal that took place when God's most righteous, most wise, most holy, most gracious servant came into this world and offered himself up on the cross. Today we live in the light of that great reversal of Calvary. Because there, on the cross, the one who died gained the victory over death. There, the one who suffered the greatest ever evil triumphed over evil. There on the cross, the one upon whom God declared his holy war against our sin secured our everlasting peace. There is no greater reversal than the great reversal we see at the cross of Christ. The suffering servant dying but defeating death, experiencing evil but triumphing over evil, paying for all of our sin, bearing in his soul the holy war of God, and therefore securing our peace. There is and never will be a greater reversal in all history, because of course Jesus Christ is second in rank to no one. He is first in rank. He reigns high over all. And aren't you glad this day that he has triumphed? Aren't you glad that he will turn your every sorrow into joy? He will reverse every evil for your good. And so I ask you this morning, is Jesus your King? Is he your Saviour? Because if not, then only the fearful prospect of his judgment awaits you. And that judgment on the final day will be far worse than what the enemies of the Jews experienced here in Esther chapter 9. And so if you are not yet a friend of Jesus, if you are not yet a subject of King Jesus, I urge you to cast yourself upon him, to go to him, to repent of your sin, to believe in Christ, for he is full of mercy and full of grace. He will forgive you. He will rule over you for your good. And with him as your king, you will enjoy everlasting peace and everlasting joy. You will celebrate not the feast of Purim, but that great feast that we read about earlier on, the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. That is what awaits all of you today who are believers in Jesus. Life is hard. Days are difficult in this world, but you have a glorious future. For all time, when Jesus returns, we shall celebrate and rejoice with him and with one another. Amen.